It's not because of that, or that it doesn't end with the best of news. For the subject of this sermon does end with great news, as we've heard in the first two messages. The end is great. It ends very well, very well. But it's the process of getting there that the difficulties can become apparent. And one of those subjects includes the prophetic events leading up to and including the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we just heard the choir sing. They sung about several things, but what was included in the lyrics was about the invincibility of Jesus Christ. And with the sound of trumpets, he will triumphantly return to right the wrongs. And that is something that we desire, something we greatly desire, and something that the world desperately needs. But part of the Feast of Trumpets, Mr. Neff talked about this, alluded to this, is for us to remember something. Us to remember some things, some things that are rather difficult things. Because there are events. There are events that will come to pass. There are events that are difficult. There are events that are serious. There are events that culminate and include the day of the Lord. And it's an integral part of what will transpire before Christ rules and returns to establish God's government here on earth. It's a time of great distress, a time of great calamity. It's a time of great fear. Fear. If we were to read through an average day's newspaper or online news, fear is, well, often a central topic. There are fear of wars, what they bring, fear of insurrection, fear of violence. There's fear of economic instability, fear of uncertainty, job loss, inflation, deflation, deficits. Will the financial crisis implode our nation? Will it cripple each of our ability to function economically? How will it affect us? It's a fear that people have. Will there be a health crisis? Perhaps maybe some kind of disease pandemic or something like that? Can healthcare deal with it? There are fears from that. There's also fear on the international front. A lot of fear about social unrest. We read about a nuclear Iran. We read about terrorism. Fear of terrorism. Recently, Mr. Scott Ashley has been in the process of giving a sermon series on Islam and invoking fear and terror, and the condition of fear. The condition of fear is one of its central ideologies. In light of that, a Gallup poll from just a few years ago, the results of which were included in an article titled, What Frightens America's Youth? What Frightens America's Youth? Showed that terrorism, or terrorists, was the most frequently mentioned topics among 13 to 17-year-olds. Some named specific horrors, such as a biochemical attack or biological warfare, or another incident, such as what we had on 9-1-1. But fear exists. Fear is real. It has existed through history. It exists today. And it will continue to exist, particularly the fear of the uncertainty that people have in their mind about their future, the fears that come from that. But what kind of fear, and who is feared will have a lot to do with the ultimate outcome. As mentioned earlier, the Feast of Trumpets is about nothing less than the return of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the return of Jesus Christ. And when he returns, he's going to do a lot of things. He will bring an end to man's rule, man's government, the systems that support that. As we heard earlier, he will give eternal life to his first fruits. He will, afterwards, have our adversary Satan bound. He will reestablish God's laws and ways as a foundation for life. And he will establish and restore relationships with God the Father and with himself, in whose image humanity is created. And it is a certain future. It is certain. Yet in the process of bringing it about, the role of fear will have its place. It'll have its place because with the return of Christ will also come judgment. Judgment will come. And at the very core of the subject matter today is the question that remains for all of humanity, God's people included, which is this: what do you fear? What do you fear? And perhaps a more relevant question is this: who do you fear? Before we go in and outline the events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, I'd like us to begin by talking about fear itself and the concept of fear. I'd like us to begin by turning to Psalm chapter 103. Psalm 103, this is a psalm written by David, and it's titled, Bless the Lord. And within this psalm is a testament. It's a testament of God's mercy. It's a testament of God's care. And it talks about something. It talks about proper fear and how one of the ways that God works is in relation to how he is feared, how God is feared. Psalm 103, let's pick it up in verse 8. We'll read 8 through 13. It says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You know, God is so compassionate. God is so very kind. But establishing an appropriate fear is part of receiving that. It's part of it. And we're going to build on this concept here as we continue. Let's go ahead and now turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. God does work to correct. He does work to correct his children. And the scriptures we'll read here in Proverbs 3 are echoed in Revelation chapter 3. At a time when Jesus Christ rebukes the church of the Laodiceans, the lukewarm church, demonstrates that God's correction is real and God's correction continues. It does continue through time. Proverbs 3, we'll just read verses 11 and 12. It says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. So part of God's love is shown in correcting his children, in guiding them. And when we add this to what we just read in Psalm 103, correction is partly designed to promote an appropriate fear of God. And as part of this framework on this, I'd like for us now to turn to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. The Bible has many examples of scripture when Israel failed, then later repented, then unfortunately failed again. Hosea chapter 11 is but another example of the result of Israel not responding to God's great love, of not fearing God. It is about disobedience and a failure to repent of that, conditions that would result in their captivity. But within the story is something very special, very special. It's a glimpse into the compassionate heart of God. Hosea 11, we'll pick it up in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call me to the Most High, or they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart turns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Now, the first few verses of Hosea 11 show the unfortunate sadness of Israel's behavior It is God who has taught them, been kind to them. God has fed them, but they didn't see it. They didn't see it, and they were too blind to recognize his love, to recognize it. Yet in his love, God asks this very important question. He says, how can I give you up? How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over Israel? He asks himself if he can make Israel like Admah and Zeboim. These are cities that were overthrown with Sodom and Gomorrah. The answer is, thankfully, no. It's no. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this about Hosea chapter 11. It says, these verses are like a window into the heart of God. They show that his love for his people is a love that will never let them go. Like the beautiful final chapter of the book, these verses look forward beyond the chastisement of the immediate future to the time still distant when Israel will truly return to her God and he will bless her once more. Ultimately, it must be the millennial kingdom that is finally in view here. No other period in Israel's history, past or prospective, fits the picture. God will not give up on his people. His love will not allow it, will not allow for it. And he will hold back. He will hold back the full measure of his anger. And if we were to look in Revelation chapter 5, it is Jesus Christ, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, who will roar once again for the return of his people. Why? So they will walk after him, like we just read in verse 10. And how will it be done in the end times? Well, he will bring judgment. He'll bring judgment. It will be brought when he opens what is referred to in Scripture as the prophetic scroll and its seven seals. Seals that bring to bear the end time events and judgments before and upon his return to this earth. But let's now circle back. Let's circle back to the role of fear. The role of fear. The Bible describes many kinds of fear. I'm going to share a few of them here along with definitions and references. If you intend to take some notes, it would probably be easier if you just jot down some of these. I'm going to move through them rather quickly. And I'm going to describe five kinds of fear. Five kinds of fear. And give some references to them. One kind of fear is reverence. Fear can be described as reverence. Psalm 89:7, we read, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all around him. Fear here is a word called arats. It means to be in awe, to be in awe. This is a fear that we should have. This is a fear we should have. Another fear described in Scripture is timidity, or being timid. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, we read, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's a different word for fear. It's called dilea. It's dilea, and it means timidity, meaning being timid. This is a fear we're not to have. We're not to be timid. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, would not prompt us to be timid. But there's also another fear described as dread, dread and terror. In Psalm 9, verse 20, we read, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. This is morah. This is dread. This is terror. It's a different kind of fear. And as we will see, this fear has a lot of implications in the end time events because it has a lot to do with the fear of judgment, the fear of judgment. A fourth fear described in Scripture is the ones that demons have, the fear that demons have. James 2, verse 9 reads, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Tremble, another word for fear. It means, it's actually a word called friso. It means to tremble. It means to shudder, to actually quake, to shudder in fear. But for the fifth one, and there are more than this, but for the fifth one, I just like to read a part of Acts 9:31, because there is also a fear that we are put into. We are put into a fear. Acts 9:31 reads, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. This fear is called phobos. It means to be put in fear or to be put in alarm, to be afraid. This is the same fear that we read about in Philippians 2, verse 12, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I know I gave you a lot of references here, but I'd like us now to add some color to this and some context to this by turning to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we'll take some of these descriptions of fear and give them, again, some context on how they work. What does that mean to us in terms of fear? And what will it mean to others? 1 John 4, and we'll read 17 and 18. It says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Okay, so what does this mean? Well, the love of God, the love of his ways, living that life, committing to that life, should bring with it an absence of the fear of judgment. Now, let me give you some context to this, though. The absence of this kind of fear does not lessen our reverent fear of God. If anything, love promotes greater reverence to God. And it does not change the fact that we are put into fear in our walk with God, because none of us are perfect in love. We're not perfect. If we sin, we should fear. We should fear God's judgment. We should repent. But love drives out fear. Love drives out fear in the context of terror and torment. But the other side of this also means is that the absence of God's love and Spirit living in us, in the absence of an appropriate fear of God, in the absence of a willingness to repent, something else will replace it. We will, just like anybody else would, experience torment. In time, we will experience terror. Why? Because we take ourselves out of God's living hands and into our own. We put ourselves into the hands of the world, into a system that produces a very different kind of fear. Alluded earlier about Islam. It's fear, because there's no loving God behind it at all. And anything absent with God's love is fearful. It's fearful. To add color to this particular point, let's now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Within the wonderful blessings of God's love and the power of that love, there's also a warning given about fear and about the unrepentant. Hebrews 10, we'll pick it up in verse 26 and 27 to start with here. It says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful expectation of judgment, and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." Let's go ahead and skip down to verse 30. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And brethren, we need not live in terror. It's not necessary. Yet fear and terror in that context will be very much center stage for those who will not heed God's warnings, who will not repent as events unfold before the day of the Lord. Terror will grow. It will grow. And as we look at these prophetic events, we will see a steady progression, a progression of anger and fear in place as the confluence of human rebellion will continue to escalate before Christ's return. With that in mind, let's now turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and we'll read a portion here of the Olivet Prophecy from Jesus Christ. He spoke of the signs of the times that would precede his coming and the end of the age. They are equivalent, or the equivalent of the seven seals shown in Revelation, the seventh seal being the day of the Lord. Matthew 24, and let's pick it up in verse 3. 24, verse 3. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and will deceive many. and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. First four seals are described by Christ as the beginning of sorrows. But regarding these events, Jesus Christ explains in a parallel account that we find in Luke 21, verse 9, if you want to turn there. But in this parallel account, at this time the end, as it's written there, will not come immediately. It will not come immediately, and that we're not to be terrified. We're not to be terrified. This word terrified is yet another word for fear. And this one means terrified in the context of causing someone to fall or fly away. So what Jesus is encouraging here is that, hey, it's a fearful time. It is a fearful time, but do not let it cause you to fall away. Don't let it cause that. Revelation chapter 6 describes in detail these four seals or horsemen that Jesus Christ speaks of. They are sometimes referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or the four horsemen of Revelation. I'm going to go ahead and start and just go ahead and begin here by describing these first four seals. Again, this will be a review for many of us, but I think it builds a context for this as we go through. The first seal is the white horse, and it speaks of false Christs and false prophets. This can be described as a deceptive power masquerading as Christ. It's not the same white horse that Christ rides in on or is shown to ride upon. Outwardly, it will appear Christian, but in reality, it will be, like the three riders that follow, a force for evil, a force for destruction. This deception began in the days of the apostles, but reaches its greatest fulfillment in the last days. The second seal is the red horse of wars and rumors of wars. Scripture describes this rider as given the power to take peace from the earth, to actually take peace, to make men take each other's lives, to war against each other. The third seal is the black horse of famine. In many ways, famine is a natural result of war. Wars destroy property. They disrupt farming. They disrupt agricultural production. They make food become scarce. They also destroy the mechanisms by which food is delivered. War brings destruction. The fourth seal, the pale horse of pestilence and earthquakes, describes widespread disease epidemics and the condition of earth in the wake of war and famine of the previous seals. And as we just read in Matthew 24, it also talks about natural disasters, such as earthquakes. The fourth horseman brings loss of life as well. In the New Century Version, Matthew 24, verse 8 reads, "These things are like the first pains when something new is about to be born." And what this signifies are calamities that would, like labor contractions, escalate in frequency, escalate in intensity before the end. Although we are not to be terrified, fear will continue to grip the world. Fear is a very large factor. Let's go ahead and continue now in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, "For then begins the fifth seal," the fifth seal, "the time of religious persecution. This is a true test of where a Christian places their fear." Again, this was alluded to in the first two messages. Matthew 24, and we'll pick it up in verse 9. These are familiar verses, but they are sobering ones. It says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come." This is the fifth seal. This is the great tribulation. This is the time of Satan's wrath. It's 3.5 years of it. And it will focus primarily on those faithful to God. It's described as many things. It's described as a desolation, a time of trouble. It's also called Jacob's trouble. This wrath will also descend on the modern day nations of Israel. It would include like Britain, the U.S., Canada, and other British descending people. It will also be upon the Jewish people. The wrath will extend beyond and capture all of those that are part of Israel. I think it's important to highlight some of what is to transpire, not only what we just read in Matthew chapter 24, but also other events that will come to pass during this time of fear. Revelation 12 does mention how Satan is filled. He is filled with wrath, for he knows he only has a short time. It is the time when a beast's power will rise. It'll rise out of the sea. It's a power that will be on the scene for the 3.5-year tribulation period. It's also a time when another beast, a false prophet, arises. Numbered 666, this beast performs great wonders and miracles and causes people to receive a mark. We know as the mark of the beast. The mark will show allegiance. It'll show allegiance to that system. It will allow those within it to buy and sell, to economically function, to work and operate under the system. The mark itself may be literal. The mark may be figurative. But what the mark will be is evidence of disobedience to God. The mark shows who that person is or what system that person is aligned with, where their loyalties lie. Certainly a true follower of God will not accept the mark. They will not do it. But the system will seek to have those who do not follow it, those who will not worship the image of the beast, to do so at the risk of their lives, at their own peril. Who's the target here? Well, if we were to read the 17th verse of Revelation 12, it's those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Great Tribulation will be a time. It'll be a time of intense persecution on the people of God. The church is hated because of the truth of God. The scriptures speak of martyrdom. Many become offended. Many will betray one another and will hate one another. And as lawlessness multiplies, the love of many grows cold during this time. I'd also now like to have us turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because the tribulation also marks the time of a falling away from the truth. There is a falling away. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. This is now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, and the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. During this time, the wrong kind of fear will replace love, and many will fall away. A different kind of fear will take place, a wrong kind of fear. The Great Tribulation, as we progress here, is also a time when the king of the north, the beast power, will prevail over the king of the south, and he will surround Jerusalem. And in doing so, he'll set in motion the prophecy of the city being taken over for Gentiles, with Gentiles, for the 3.5-year tribulation period. They will come in, they will take over, they will surround and take over. During this time, Christians in Judea must flee to the mountains. It is a time of the abomination of desolation. There will be, among other things, defilement in the temple in Jerusalem. The son of perdition, the second beast power, who, as noted in what we just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he will exalt himself. He will exalt himself and set himself up in the temple in Jerusalem and claim to be God. In partnership with the beast power, he will lie. He will deceive. He will induce a Satan-inspired form of worship. He will destroy many, including some of the saints. As part of that, there will be invasion, destruction, death, captivity, and enslavement of the nations and people of modern-day Israel and Judea. This will happen. It's also a time when the church flees. And the church flees to a place of safety. It's called her place. For 3.5 years, Satan pursues the church, and the earth helps the woman, meaning the church. In Revelation chapter 12, you can jot down verses 6 and 14 if you'd like, we find scriptures that speak of this place of safety, a place prepared by God, a place of protection from Satan's rage. There is a place. Now clearly God will protect some. He will protect some. And as he does, so scripture shows that Satan, not being able to pursue the protected ones, departs to make war with the remnant of her seed. And as a result of that, many true Christians are martyred. It's a fearful time, brethren. A lot of fear. And it's a test of who's to be feared and what is to be feared. The Great Tribulation also brings the two witnesses. Mr. Harvey spoke about that this morning. They're also referred to as the two olive trees, the two candlesticks, who begin preaching at the temple site in Jerusalem for a period of 3.5 years. There's a lot going on with the fifth seal. There's a lot going on with the Great Tribulation. There will be fear with true Christians. There will be fear of Christians. Where fear is placed, whether fear of God or fear of man, will have a lot to do with how this plays out. Most society will go along with the pressures at hand. Most will agree to abide by the beast system. Most will do that. Even some Christians will choose to betray their fear and reverence of God and rather choose to place their fear in man. But there are Christians who will do things quite differently. Scripture shows this as well. They will fear God. They will fear the Lord their God, and they will do that no matter what. They will stay the course. Let's turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Now enters the time of the sixth seal. This is a time of disturbance on a cosmic level. Again, Jesus Christ explains what is going to come. In the parallel account in Matthew chapter 24, he shows that this will occur immediately after the tribulation. Luke 21, and we'll read verses 25 and 26. And it says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." There's a great earthquake. The sun becomes black as sackcloth. The moon becomes like blood. And the stars of heaven fall to the earth. It will bring dread. It will bring this kind of fear, a terror upon people. And they are terrified by the heavenly signs. This fear is also shown in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, 15 through 17. You can turn there if you want. I'll just read it here. But it says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" They have been warned for some time now. They know who it is that's bringing this to bear. They know it's Jesus Christ. They admit they cannot stand. They cannot stand against it. Are they afraid? Yes, very afraid. Will that bring them to a proper fear? We'll read more about that as we talk about the seventh seal. We'll talk about that in a minute. But before the seventh seal is open, before the day of the Lord begins, before his day of vengeance upon rebellious mankind, there is a sealing. There is a sealing of 144,000 servants of our God. It takes place before the trumpet plagues of the seventh seal. 144,000 are described as spiritual first fruits. They will have repented and been converted before the beginning of the day of the Lord. They are described as being redeemed and without fault. They are represented as having a relationship both with God the Father and Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. The seal keeps them from God's wrath in the day of the Lord, the day of God's vengeance. But in addition to the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, there is also mentioned a great innumerable multitude. It's comprised of all nations, ethnic groups, of various clans, tribes, and languages. They have come out of the great tribulation. They have suffered from, and as what seems to be implied, been converted during the great tribulation up to this particular time. And the latter part of the chapter shows that God will dwell with them. He will care for them and protect them. Through all this process, mankind is not left without a warning. Some will heed it. Some will heed the warning. Some will learn, will come to learn to appropriately fear God. I mentioned earlier that there would be two witnesses that will preach in Jerusalem. But you know, you cannot escape recognizing the profound love of God as He continues to lead people to repentance and conversion during this time. Remember, the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. How comforting it is that there are people who will come to see that it is God in whom they should fear, and it is God in whom they should put their trust. You know, correction can affect different people in different ways, different times, different levels. Earlier we talked about how God corrects His children, how He corrects those He loves. Recently, on an outbound flight from Denver to, Washington Dulles, there were several families on board. One mother there was traveling with two sons and a daughter in tow. The boys were probably 6 and 8, and I'm guessing the daughter to be about 3 or 4. But soon after takeoff, I gather that the brothers got bored and decided to tease their little sister. Now, mom there, to her credit, tried to keep the peace. She tried to keep the peace between the siblings, but those little boys would not stop tormenting their little sister. And she would just scream at the top of her lungs when they did. And this went on for about half the flight. Now, those of us in proximity to this, were sitting, could hear. We could hear what was going on. Now, mom tried to stop them on many levels. She tried to stop them on the basis of her authority. She did that several times. Words like, "I'm telling you to do this," or "listen to me," many, many times. She tried to reason with them. "Don't you know you're hurting your little sister?" And, of course, you know, like boys. "Oh, yeah, sure, Mom." Eventually, it moved forward with various warnings regarding levels of penalties that were going to be inflicted upon them. So if you don't stop this, you're going to get this. If you don't stop it, you're going to get that. Now, I don't remember for sure, really, but one brother stopped when it meant surrendering his Game Boy for eternity. Now, the other, I don't think it ever took hold. It didn't, even after the threat of being grounded, grounded for as long as he drew breath. Obviously, this is a light example. But the point is that there's a threshold. There's a threshold where correction has to come. It has to come, and it has to come down hard enough for it to have its desired effect and be meaningful to the one who receives it. It also needs to come down for the protection of others. It has to come. I'm not here to pick on kids. The Bible calls us all children. And reacting appropriately in fear to correction is for every one of us in this room. But there is a point. There is a point where respect for what should be feared and an appropriate fear of correction should bring about change. And as we continue in prophecy, we will find that humanity will remain recalcitrant. They will not submit. They will not fear God. They will not repent. They won't. When the seventh seal is opened, there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now begins the day of the Lord. In some other prophetic passages, a day represents a year. We read in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8, actually describes the day of the Lord as a year. And that would correspond here to the last year then of the 3.5 year tribulation period of Satan's wrath. The last year, the day of the Lord, that year. The seventh seal describes 7 trumpet blasts, with the 7th blast ushering in 7 plagues. As we see, the punishments upon mankind are going to increase. They'll increase in intensity. But before we continue here, I'd like us to read the first part of Ezekiel 33, verse 11. You can turn there if you want, but I'd just like to read it to you here because it gives such a clear perspective on God's motivations. And it just reads this, and it says, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, that he turn and live. The first four trumpets of Revelation chapter 8 bring cataclysmic devastation. The first trumpet is that of hail and fire, perhaps similar to one of the plagues of Egypt during the times of Moses. But the result is that one-third of the trees and all grass is burned up. The second trumpet describes a great mountain. A great mountain falling into the sea. Perhaps it's an asteroid or something like that. But one-third of sea creatures die, and one-third of ships are destroyed. The third trumpet shows that a great star called Wormwood falls to earth and poisons. Again, it could be asteroid, meteor, who knows what is the mechanism here. But it affects one-third of the rivers and springs of water. It affects all the fresh water, the drinking water. And many will die from drinking this water. The fourth trumpet, one-third of daylight and one-third of moonlight and starlight become darkened. This could perhaps be the result of atmospheric debris from the first three catastrophes. But whatever it is, it's dark. It's dark. But as dark as it'll be here, it'll be even greater darkness when we get to the last seven plagues. The targets of the first four trumpets are the earth and the sea. Our Creator God will demonstrate his full control over this earth and its life-sustaining elements. The earth's life support systems are clearly compromised here, but they are compromised under the authority and under the direction of God. These events will bring fear. Fearful events. But because the nations will not change, they will not repent even when they have been warned, even though God demonstrates his power so clearly, the intensity of the punishments will increase. The next three trumpet blasts are described as woes. And the primary target changes from the environment to the inhabitants of the earth. The people themselves become the direct recipients of God's punishments. The fifth trumpet plague, the first woe, it emerges out of the darkness of the fourth trumpet plague. Revelation chapter 9 describes imagery of locusts. The locusts are further described as having breastplates of iron with sound of their wings like the sound of chariots, and they afflict people. The descriptions appear to be implements of war. The power they are given is described as the sting of a scorpion. The Hebrew name for the king or leader of this wave of affliction is Abaddon, the Greek name Apollyon, and they mean destruction and destroyer. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. This force emerges from the abyss, or the bottomless pit. Force is likely to be part of the beast's power. But as we will see, God is in control. God is in control. Let's pick it up in verse 4 of Revelation 9. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. You know, as we referred to earlier, at the end of his reign, as it approaches, Satan is filled with great wrath because he knows he has a short time. But God's timetable for this is very specific. It lasts for 5 months. And though the forces of this plague are not allowed to take life, they're not allowed to do that, they are given the power to torment. Torment so intense that many would prefer just to die. That's how intense it is. God is still allowing the world's inhabitants to recognize that he will no longer tolerate their sin. Will there be fear? Yes. Will it bring repentance? Scripture shows that not to be the case. And there are two woes to come. The sixth trumpet plague is the second woe. In the latter part of Revelation 9, the vision given to John shows that there will come a 200 million man army. This may be a massive counterattack on the beast-led forces of the fifth trumpet plague or first woe we just talked about. But now something unimaginable will occur. One-third of the earth's population will perish in the plague of war. And God will no longer restrain the beginning of an all-out war, a global conflict that will soon climax at Christ's return. You know, according to the U.S. Census Bureau, as shown on the U.S. and world population clocks, which estimate population numbers, the U.S. has about 310 million people in its population. The world, just under 6.9 billion. You know, the devastation shown in the sixth trumpet plague, the second woe, I mean, even if we just use today's numbers, is 2.3 billion. I can't even get my arms around that. 2.3 billion. You know, put another way, the numbers are over seven times the entirety of the existing U.S. population on this woe alone. But what will be the attitude of those remaining? Let's continue in Revelation chapter 9, and we're going to pick it up in verse 20. It says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. At this time, the nations still have refused. They refused to repent and respond to God. God has warned them through famines, pestilences, environmental disasters, afflictions, and he has warned them through the agony of the fifth trumpet plague. And all the fear, all the sorrow, all the hardship associated with that does not bring about repentance or reformation. Difficult. Again, some subjects are hard to talk about. I'd like to hold on to that thought while we take a few minutes and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Every action listed in what we just read in Revelation 9 is either forbidden in the Ten Commandments or it is an offense included in the laws found in the book of Exodus. And in light of this, or this list of things, if you will, that the nations will not repent of, there stands something in complete contrast to it. And it resonates what God's judgment seeks to do in bringing mankind to recognize some very, very important things. And we're just going to focus here on the first three of the Ten Commandments. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 3. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You know, fear is part of coming to the recognition that there is only one God and no other. Fear is part of obedience to not serve anything other than God. And if someone is at odds with that, fear includes the fear of judgment. We've covered that. But added to this and what we just read here is a fascinating element in the instructions not to take the Lord God's name in vain. The word vain here is a word called shav. Shav, it means to ruin. It means by using the name or taking on the name falsely, to render it useless, or to represent it deceptively. The third commandment is not just the absence of profanity. It's not just the absence of blasphemy. It's not just the absence of saying the wrong things. Not just the absence of speaking against God. Does not place limits on man's praising God, which mankind should do. It's not limited to what we say. But it means in part that humanity is to recognize something very, very important. They are children of God. And they must come to the knowledge and the understanding of what that obligation means and what that honor calls for. Anything less is breaking the heart of this command. You know, God is reconciling his family to have them return to him. Proverbs 1, verse 7 shows us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And mankind is going to have to come to a place to fear God in order to understand what it means to serve the head of the family, even who the head of the family is, and what it means to be part of that family, and no longer to live a life that will bring any discredit whatsoever to the family name at all. As we return now to prophetic events, mankind will be warned. The two witnesses, again, Mr. Harvey talked about this morning. They will continue to warn. They'll warn the nations between the sixth and the seventh plagues. As mentioned earlier, their prophesying lasts for 3.5 years. The same length of time Jerusalem will be occupied by the Gentiles. During this time, the two witnesses will perform miracles. They will proclaim God's plagues and judgments. They will exercise supernatural powers, like those God granted to Elijah and Moses. Like Elijah, they can shut up heaven, so no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Like Moses, they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with plagues. And it will continue to bring fear. It'll bring fear. But the people will not change. They'll do their work at the temple site of Jerusalem. How will they be treated, though? People will loathe them. They will be hated by all nations. But they will gain worldwide attention. And they warn the nations to repent of their sins. They'll warn them about their rebellion. They'll warn them about what they need to change. And just before the seventh trumpet, God will allow the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, to take their life. And for 3.5 days, they will not be put in the grave, but they will be put on display. And the nations will rejoice over their deaths, send gifts to one another, as these witnesses tormented them. But after 3.5 days, they will be resurrected, and fear will come upon the people who saw them. These two witnesses will ascend to heaven in a cloud, and in that same hour there will be a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city will fall. 7,000 will lose their lives. And it says the people will be afraid. So concludes the second woe. Now begins the seventh trumpet, the long-awaited time for the second coming of Jesus Christ, and also that of the first resurrection, when the first fruits inherit eternal life. But it also is the time that ushers in the final seven judgment plagues, commonly referred to as bowl plagues, or bowl judgments, excuse me. It is the time of the third woe and the great wrath of God. It is the long-awaited time for the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as Mr. Neff spoke about in this morning's sermon, for God's faithful servants, over the course of history, this occasion calls for unrestrained joy and celebration. It's a time when those in the grave receive victory over death, when their faith in God is vindicated. And as was mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's at the last trumpet that these servants, these first fruits, will put on immortality. But by no means will all humanity share in this joy. I'd like now to read Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18 from the NIV. You can turn to it in your Bible if you'd like. I'm going to read it from the NIV. Revelation 11, 18. It says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. For those who are true followers of God, it is a time of reward. But for the nations that are at odds with God, the last plagues demonstrate in many ways that God will have them reap what they have sown. We find the details of these bowl plagues in Revelation chapter 16. I'm just going to go ahead and go over a summary of them now. The first bowl brings grievous sores inflicted on those who have the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. It puts anguish back on those who embraced false worship. People who loved pleasure rather than loving God will cease to find it. The second bowl is when the sea turns to blood, like a dead man, and every living thing in the sea dies. Those who supported the beast power, the power that took life, will have the smell of death at their door. And any harvesting and wealth gathered from the sea will also come to a stop. The third bowl is when the rivers and streams become blood. The angel of this bowl judgment talks about how just God's judgments are. And as the people, over the course of time, have shed the blood of saints and prophets, as there has been such injustice over time, then that is what they will be given to drink. That is all. The fourth bowl is when the sun scorches men. They are seared by the intense heat. You know, it's interesting to note that Sunday worship has as its origins worshiping the sun. Even December 25th was celebrated as the annual rebirth of the sun, then later adopted as the supposed birth of Christ. But it will be turned against them. Yes, as we read in Revelation 16:9, yet, as we read, they will blaspheme God. They will refuse to repent. The fifth bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom is plunged into darkness. As the beast has brought spiritual darkness, God adds the terror of total darkness. Those afflicted will gnaw their tongues and curse God for their pains and sores, but interestingly enough, they will still refuse to repent. The sixth bowl is when the Euphrates River will be dried up for the kings of the east to cross and mobilize for the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Included in this bowl is the spirit of demons performing miracles that influence the process of these armies gathering together at the place called Armageddon. Its location is just north of Jerusalem. Perhaps their initial intent might be to battle each other, but they will join forces to battle Jesus Christ. The final battle is about to begin. The seventh bowl, the final bowl, it begins with the greatest earthquake that has ever occurred since humanity has been on the earth. The greatest earthquake. There's also a hailstorm, with hailstorms mentioned here, the size of a talent, or the weight of a talent. You know, a talent could easily be 100 pounds. Even the various talents that have been used, I think the lightest one I found was 40 or 50 pounds. But what happens? The people continue to blaspheme God. They will not repent. They are not repentant. We find then that Babylon will fall. Satan's influence on mankind, especially over the kingdom of the beast, emanates from what is referred to in Scripture as the great harlot, a city also referred to as Babylon. In the course of history, more than any other city, Rome has been at the heart of persecuting the saints and the culture that that Babylon portrays. But regardless of its location, in the end, the kings that supported Babylon will turn. They'll turn on the harlot and it will fall. Those that shared in it will mourn its destruction as it brought to them, among other things, favoritism, and supplied the greed of those who participated in it. You know, as mentioned earlier regarding the special music today, the words that were sung describes the awesome display of the return of Jesus Christ, of his invincibility. And if we were to continue on in Revelation chapter 19, we are reminded that Satan has gathered these armies of the nations to fight in Jerusalem at Armageddon. And if we were to spend some time in Zechariah chapter 14, we would find that God prophesied that he will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it, that he will fight against those nations, and that the Lord will be king over all the earth. And Zechariah chapter 14 also shows that the opposing armies will be destroyed in a very unique way. in a very sobering way. There will be a plague that will afflict their flesh, their eyes, their tongues, as they stand on their feet. They will be stricken with panic, and then they will turn on one another, and they will be destroyed. Revelation 19 also shows that the beast and the false prophet are captured. Their reign is done. They are cast into the lake of fire. And as the kingdom of the beast is dismantled and destroyed, we also read in Revelation chapter 20 how an angel will come down from heaven, bind Satan, and cast him into the bottomless pit, sealing him for 1,000 years, something that will be reviewed in detail on the next holy day, Atonement. The Feast of Trumpets is about the return of the King. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the return of Jesus Christ. And that is something we all desire. We all desire very much. We greatly desire it. And it's something that the world desperately needs. But you know, as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. And the story of the fulfillment of these prophecies today that we talked about has a wonderful ending, as Jesus Christ, as God, is at the helm of the world. But in the process of getting there, the wrong kind of fear will hold sway on humanity. God will continue to provide opportunities for repentance, but for the most part, as we have just read, a rebellious humanity, influenced by a great deceiver, will resist to the bitter end. And there will be judgment, fearful judgment. You know, at the very center of all of this is the question that remains for us today. Do I fear God? And will I never subordinate that fear to anything, to someone else, or to any concept, anything? Do I fear? God has a love that will never let go. May we all endeavor to have a greater fear of God, a greater reverence, a greater love for Him. And may we be comforted by the words that we read earlier in Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him.